Morning, everybody. It is so lovely to be with you this morning. Doesn't the Grace Centre look lovely and all Christmassy? Is there anyone yet who hasn't got their Christmas decorations up or hasn't got a Christmas tree? Oh, a good number of you. Good. Because I was starting to feel bad. I came in this morning and everyone's going like, oh, I went to Audinbourne and cut mine down and I chose this special one and we've got nothing in our house. So I'm glad to see it's not just us. Well, we are going to be in Acts chapter 26 today. We're going to be carrying on our series. And it's amazing that we are almost at the end of the book of Acts. We've been going through it at leisure, and it's been so good to be able to stop and just really delve deep into the richness of this book. So if you want to find it and carry on in your Bibles with me, please do feel free to do so, but it will, of course, be up on the screen as well. So last week, Joe really helpfully set the scene for what we're about to read today. Paul has been in prison under Roman authorities for 2 whole years while he awaits trial on these kind of trumped up charges that the Jewish authorities have brought against him. And a new Roman governor, a guy called Festus, comes along while he's still in prison. Festus has only been in power for a couple of days when the King Agrippa decides to come and pay him a visit. So this poor chap, he doesn't even like have a chance to figure out where the toilets are in his palace, and he's got the whole of the court coming to see him. And while he's there, he tells Agrippa, I've got this guy called Paul in prison, and I don't know what to do with him. Like, the Jewish authorities want him taken to court, they want him executed. I don't know what to do. And so Agrippa is like, oh, all right, I'll hear him. This sounds really interesting. So it says that the very next day, Agrippa and his wife arrive with great pomp, accompanied by military officers and men of the city, and they haul Paul out of prison while he's still in his chains to come and talk to them. And that's where we're going to be picking that up this morning. So Agrippa, he starts and he says to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. So he's like, you've got the floor. Go for it. And Paul, we're going to be picking it up in verse 12, but what happens before that is Paul starts by telling all of this court about his background. And he tells them that he was this really, really zealous person who was determined to seek out and destroy all the Christians in the area. He says he was obsessed by it. He would go around. He would try and cause them to blaspheme. He would try and cause them to turn away from their faith. He would try to execute them. And then he starts to tell Agrippa and all this court about this incredible, life-changing experience that he has whilst he is on one of his journeys to go and execute some more Christians. So Paul continues, and he says to Agrippa and all the court, we're in verse 12. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And about noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness to what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. And that is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and I testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing that the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. And at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. So, Paul, he's been languishing in this prison for 2 whole years, completely ignored, and finally he is called out to speak. And when he does, he finds himself not just in front of the governor, but in front of the whole court of King Agrippa, all the pomp and ceremony and dignitaries, in front of the king's weird, like, wife, sister, consort thing. And Agrippa says to him, you've got the floor, go for it. And so Paul tells him about this extraordinary event that has happened to him on the road to Damascus. He'd been sent by these Jewish authorities, of whom he was one, to destroy as many Christians as he could. And this was his singular mission. This was his whole purpose. That was the only thing he had been sent to go and do. And while he's on his way, there's this blinding light that surrounds him. And he hears this voice saying, why do you persecute me? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and stand on your feet. Now, I don't know what your first encounter with Jesus was like. For many of us across here, we've all got really different experiences of that. But often, it can be this really just beautiful moment of just intense knowing how deeply you are loved. It can be a moment of complete awe and wonder where you just fall face down. And we've seen multiple points of Jesus meeting people in Scripture and they've been going astray, and Jesus meets them with such a compassion and such kindness. But in this encounter that Paul is talking about, Jesus is not mollycoddling him at all. There is no sweet and gentle moment where they kind of look into each other's faces and weep together and then kind of skip off together. None of that happens here whatsoever. Jesus says to him, I'm the one you've been persecuting. Now get up and stand on your feet. I've got a mission for you. And he scoops him straight up into the Great Commission. And I love this, right? Because he doesn't spend time, first of all, like, oh yeah, but I've got these big theological questions and I just can't figure them out. Like, can we chat them through a bit more? There's none of that. And Paul isn't sent on an alpha course, first of all, to make sure he's got it all straight. He's not even baptized. Paul is being called to go somewhere and to do it now. The time is now. Now, there are times when it is completely appropriate for us to just lie face down in awe and wonder are our incredible creator. There are times when it is right to do that. And there are times when God tells us to just be still and know that he is God. And it is right to do that. And it is right to make space to do that regularly in our lives as well. But there are also times when God tells us to stand up, to get to our feet and go. So Jesus called Paul to his feet because he had a mission for him. So this man who had this very singular mission, his only thing that he was aiming to do was to go out and destroy the Christians. He was now being given a completely new mission to go out and seek and bring people to Christ instead. His head must have been absolutely spinning. He had to do a complete 360 of what he thought he was going out to do. But Jesus, in his complete mercy, takes the time to explain to him why he's doing it, about why it is that he's been called to go on this and why it matters. He says to him, I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified in faith by me. So he is called to be a witness of all that he has seen and experienced of God, both in that moment and in the many, many times of dark life that would come. And he's been called for 3 specific reasons. Firstly, that people would be turned from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the authority of God. In John 12, it says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So when we put our trust in God, we move from spiritual darkness to God's light. We're no longer stumbling around in the dark, trying to figure out which way to go, which thing to do, hoping that someone somewhere knows the answer or knows the way. A light has come into the world, and there is joy. The second reason that Jesus sends Paul out is so that people will receive forgiveness of sins. And in Isaiah 42, it says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So Jesus, he took everything that you have ever done, and he paid for himself personally when he died on the cross in our place. And you know, he did it for no other reason than because he wanted to, because he loves you. And when he did that, he removed our sin from us entirely, completely. And because of that, we can stand before him righteous and have relationship with the Holy One of all. And then thirdly, Jesus tells Paul that he called him to bear witness to all that he had seen, so that all of those who hear and choose to believe the gospel will receive an inheritance among God's people. So prior to this, the Jews believed that they were God's chosen people uniquely. It was only them. But when Jesus came, he opened the doors for anybody who believed in him to come on through. And in 1 Peter, it says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. How amazing is that? See, through the forgiveness that was won for us on the cross, we are a part of God's family. Like, literally a part of God's family. And when we put our faith in Jesus, we become co-heirs with Christ. And that is a whole massive, glorious preach in and of itself. But what it means is that we have a very firm and very certain expectation of future salvation. And we're looking forward with eager anticipation and a joyful expectancy to a future in heaven that couldn't be more certain. It couldn't be more certain. That's the hope that we have as God's people. And that is why we bear witness to who Jesus is and what he has done. And that is why we are inviting our friends to our carol concerts tonight and next week. See, before Paul even begins on this mission, Jesus is laying down the foundation. He's like, dude, this stuff matters. It really, really matters. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Tony hosted an amazing evening on the Great Commission. If you were there, I know you'll have really enjoyed it. And at it, we heard from all these people from across our church and all the different ways that they are sharing the gospel. And what was lovely was there were so many different ways that people were doing it. Some people were talking about acts of kindness that they do regularly. Some people are opening their homes to their neighbours. Some people are sharing their stories with other people. And it was so lovely because there are no like exact right or wrong ways to share the... Well, no, there are some wrong ways to share the gospel. But there are, you know... You know, God has given us all unique gifts and unique personalities and our ways that we can go out and we can share this incredible gospel and be a part of this great commission. But I did want to draw out from this passage three ways that Paul uses to share the gospel with these guys that I think that we can learn from. So the first thing that Paul does is he's obedient to Jesus, telling him to be a witness to all that he has seen. He says to them, God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and I testify to small and great alike. Now, if you've been a Christian for pretty much any amount of time, you will have heard the phrase to be a witness. And the word isn't kind of used casually. It's one of those things we say a lot and it can kind of start to sound a bit like Christian-easy. But actually, the word isn't a mistake. And Jesus himself commands it to his apostles. He says to them, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. But this is interesting here, because whilst Jesus, when he was giving that great commission to his apostles, he was talking to them in person, but Paul, he wasn't one of the original disciples. He never knocked about with Jesus. He didn't physically see him and hang out with him. In fact, he was obsessed with hunting down and eradicating anybody who had seen and hung out with him. So the idea of him being a witness to what he will see of Jesus is interesting because he doesn't ever see him face to face. But what he does have here is a first-hand encounter of the power and the presence of Jesus here on his journey with him. And then a life-altering, everything-changing experience of him for the rest of his life. So when we talk about witnessing something, what we're talking about is to see or experience something firsthand. It's like to attest or give evidence. So what it's not wishful thinking. It's not a thought, and it's not secondhand information either. You can't go into a court and say, well, I think, no. What did you see? Well, my mate's brother told me. No, what did you experience? What you know? What do you know? You tell us. And so when we are called to be a witness, that word isn't a mistake. It is to declare your own first-hand experience of Jesus. And in fact, it's a really serious thing. If you go to court and you give false evidence, you give false witness and say that you have seen something that you haven't actually seen, you can go to prison for it. And just as a person called to testify in court has to tell the truth under oath, Christians are also called to bear honest and faithful witness and faithful testimony about our relationship with Jesus, which means keep it real. That's it. Just keep it real. We don't have to add anything or take anything away from the gospel. It is gorgeous just as it is. And sharing your personal story of what Jesus has done in your life is of infinite value. And for some of us, those will be really big things. There'll be, you know, incredible healings that he has done. There'll be breaking into relationships, changing your life, sending you on a big mission. And for some of us, it will be saying, I have peace. For the first time in my life, I have peace. And what I love is Paul says here, I stand here and I testify to small and great alike. So do not underestimate the beauty of the small things that God has done and is doing in your life, or what you consider to be small, because they are also of absolute infinite value. And what they do is they come together to build this picture of God's character, of who he is, and just how deeply he loves you, how much he cares about you and all the little parts of your life. This is who our God is. And so when we share the small parts of our life as well, we get so much more of this richness of his character. So share those things. You don't need to wait for some big, oh my gosh, moment. Paul didn't despise the little things, and you shouldn't despise them either. But the thing is, your story is yours. And your story will bring a unique experience of Jesus in your life that my story doesn't have. I can't tell yours and you can't tell mine. And that might feel easy for you or it might feel hard, but we keep our eyes on the purpose that when we are sent to tell our first-hand experience of Jesus, he uses this to transform people. He uses them to bring them from darkness to light, to receive forgiveness of our sins and to share in our inheritance of an eternal life with him. And that is well worth a little bit of awkwardness, I think. Now, the second thing that Paul does is he, after he bears witness to all the things that he's experienced of Jesus, is he explains how scripture fits in with what he's been saying. So he engages them on an intellectual level. He engages his brain and he engages their brains as well. As Paul continues, he says to Agrippa, I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Now, we already know that Agrippa is familiar with the Jewish traditions and scriptures because the very first thing he says when Paul steps out of prison and into the limelight is, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. So we know already that King Agrippa is very familiar with the scriptures. And so Paul, after talking about his own experience, he grounds it in an academic fitting with him. He says, I'm only telling you what scripture, which you already know, says will happen, and he explains some of the ways that Jesus fulfills that Jesus is fulfilling the things that have been foretold about him in Scripture. He points out to them that Scripture foretold that Jesus Christ must suffer. In Isaiah 53, it says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering." And in Psalm 22, it says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Echoing the very words that Jesus would cry out on the cross 1,000 years later. And he explains them about how Scripture tells that the Christ would be the first to rise from the dead, which was foretold in the Scriptures, and that Christ would proclaim light both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And in Isaiah 49, it says, "I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And this is exactly what Jesus says to Paul on the road to Damascus, that he's going to be a light for everybody. For everybody, not just for his own people, but for the Gentiles as well. You see, the Old Testament is amazing. It is full of prophecy about Jesus' coming. And as we're leading up to Christmas, we are surrounded, absolutely surrounded, and so often without even realizing, about so many of the ways that Jesus' birth was foretold. And there's going to be children dressed as sheep and angels up and down this country in like really cold school halls that are going to be reading out this scripture that foretells about Jesus' birth. It was prophesied long before it came to be that he would be born in Bethlehem. It was announced by Micah that he would be born of a virgin and called Emmanuel, was foretold by Isaiah that he would come from the lineage of Abraham, was foretold back in Genesis 22 that he fled to Egypt as a baby, was prophesied by Hosea. And just as Jesus' birth was foretold and all the Jewish people knew that they should be looking for it, so was his suffering and so was his death and so was his very purpose for being. And Paul is saying to Agrippa, look, I know you know these things. I know you know them. They've been prophesied. See how they are true. See how they are all being fulfilled in Jesus. You see, God has always, always had a rescue plan for us. And every year, people of all faiths and none up and down this country are going to gather in churches and hear the stories and act out the prophetic events, often without even knowing that that's what they are. Everything to do with Jesus has been planned before the beginning of the world. And tonight, we are here to sing carols and celebrate the socks off of this. Be here for it. It's going to be amazing. Bring your friends. But you see, Paul, he knew his scripture. Okay, he engaged on an intellectual level with a man who also knew his scripture. And it is great to give our first-hand witness of what we have seen and encountered of Jesus, but also we need to know our Bibles. Giving your life to Jesus is not an academic exercise, okay? It's not. But it gives such a richness to your life when you can really start to understand the immenseness of God's plan for us through the ages. And some people will love to engage with that with you. It like sparks something in people when you can really get into the meatiness of it. And what it also does is it provides a firm structure and foundation for that witness when we're telling people about what we've seen. And finally, the last thing Paul does here when he's talking to them is he challenges them. So Paul has told Agrippa and Bernice and Festus about this incredible encounter with Jesus. He's explained and engaged his brain and the brains of those that he's chatting to about how he's the fulfillment of Scripture. And then the final thing he does before he rests is this. He says, "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak to him freely. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." So he is giving him a direct challenge. This is a proper throwdown. And you can almost hear all those in the court just being like, oh, how's he going to react? And do you know what he's doing? On the one hand, he's complimenting him, right? And on the other, he's challenging him. He says, "I know you're smart. I know you know your scriptures. You're well educated." He says, "I know that you know everything that's been going on. None of this has escaped your notice. Everyone is talking about this. And he says, do you believe them? I know that you do. And the reason he does this is because just hearing is simply not enough. And at some point, we all have to make a choice. And we can spend our whole lives engaging in academic debate about this, and we can surround ourselves with Christians and listen to all the stories about what Jesus has done. We can come to church every Sunday and enjoy the show. I get it, right? It is really nice to be here. The people are lovely, and the coffee is good. The biscuits are all right. We could probably do with a few more donuts. But other than that, like, at some point, you have to stop being a spectator and you have to choose. And Paul, who was the great orator, he laid out this gospel message to Agrippa and his whole court. He's done everything right. Okay, so of course, in the face of all of this amazing witness and testimony that he's brought, Agrippa has no choice but to fall to his feet in repentance and worship the living God. Right? No. Devastatingly, Agrippa falls so short and he fails to take the opportunity. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? And some translations read this as, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. You almost persuade me. The thing is, almost isn't enough. Close isn't close enough. You know, when you almost catch a train, you haven't caught the train. You've missed it. And when you almost get that job, you haven't got the job. It doesn't matter if you are the second front runner up for it. And do you know, when you almost go to the gym, you haven't gone to the gym. You're just at home, probably eating cake like me. I mean, it's not a bad life choice, but it is a choice. But when you have almost stepped out of darkness and into the light, you aren't in the light. You're standing in darkness. And when you almost have your sins forgiven, they're not forgiven. And when you have almost taken your place in the kingdom of God, then you do not have a place in the kingdom of God. Because almost isn't enough. And dare I say, almost is almost worse than not at all. Because you know, when you almost miss that train or you almost get that job, it actually feels so much worse, doesn't it, than if you've missed it by a country mile, right? And I think almost having eternal life with Jesus is desperately sorrowful, because there are many people in this world who have never heard the good news of Jesus and have never heard that such a peace can exist. But when you have, and when it is within your grasp, and you have all the witness and you have all the knowledge that you need, but you choose not to take that extra step, that's terrifying. And like so many before him and many, many after him, Agrippa stopped within the hearing distance of the kingdom of God, and he left himself without excuse because he heard the gospel and he even knew. He figured it out for himself. He said that there was a choice to be made. He says, do you think you can persuade me? He knew that he had a choice to make, but he decided that the gospel wasn't worth responding to personally. Now, I know how disappointing it can be when we share our witness and when we tell the people that we love about Jesus, and yet the person that we care for still chooses to say no. But I also want you to hear this. Don't be discouraged. Because the problem isn't that the gospel isn't convincing, or that they're fine and they actually don't need Jesus, or that you didn't brush up on your apologetics enough, or that you stumbled over your words. All those things that our head will tell us went wrong. It's that they choose not to respond. And God, in his absolute infinite mercy, he gives us total free will. And we can choose what we do with that. And I spoke to someone recently at the night on the Great Commission, a man who I just adore, and he told me that when he tells his family and his friends and they don't respond, he feels really disheartened and really dejected. So how do we respond when that happens? Well, Paul replied, short time or long... Oh, sorry, can you go back? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am. Except for these chains. See, Paul's response to being brushed off after such an impassioned plea was very sincere. I wholeheartedly want for you what I've got. I want you to have this peace. I want you to have this, everything that I have. Not the rubbish part, these chains are annoying, but this depth of security that I have in Christ Jesus, I want it for you. And whether it takes you a while to get there or not, that is what I want for those that I love. That's what I want for my children. It's what I want for my friends. It's what I want for everyone. I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am. So we keep on loving them, right? We keep on talking to them. We keep praying for them. We invite them to come tonight for beer and carols and to bring their friends and their children to the carols and the Christmas party next week. They will hear the gospel. They will. And we will pray that they don't just hear it as mild amusement or something else to do because, like, Netflix is rubbish at the moment, but as a life-defining moment. That's what we long for. It's what we long for. It's what we pray for, and we keep going. But if you are one of those who's sitting here this morning who are still on the fence, if you sit here week after week listening to people coming up and telling about all the ways that Jesus has changed their life, hardly a Sunday goes past where that doesn't happen. If you've engaged with those tricky theological questions, you've wrestled with them, and you've done the alpha or you're doing the 3-2-1, what are you waiting for? What are you actually waiting for? If you're sitting in that camp that says, do you think you can persuade me so quickly? You see, Agrippa, he begged that he didn't have enough time to make a decision to become a Christian. But listen, this is not an academic exercise at all. You can't wait. You can't list a list of pros and cons on it. There are great riches here to explore academically. If you are into that kind of stuff, then let me tell you, you are going to enjoy this ride. I had loads of fun geeking out on the difference of whether Agrippa's response was, in so little time can you persuade me, or you almost persuade me. And like, you know, there's like merit to both of them. Both can be legitimately interpreted that way. Loads of fun. I went off on a complete random tangent about all the different ways that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophetic. You are very lucky that this is such a short preach and didn't go on for days and days. And I'm very lucky I still have my job because I didn't do much work this week. But it's fun, right? There's loads of stuff. And if your head, if you enjoy that sort of person, there's a whole world of enjoyment for you here. But you've got to jump in. Listen, we don't know how many opportunities we are going to get to respond to God. Okay? There are no guarantees that tomorrow you're going to get another opportunity. This week, Dave and I were going to the funeral of a friend who just dropped dead on his living room floor a couple of weeks ago. Our days are very much numbered. So I ask again, what actually are you waiting for? Because Jesus wants you. He wants you in. The outside might look lavish and full of fun and acceptance from people, but the truth is, it is empty. And when you give your life to Jesus, here's what you get. You turn from darkness to light. You turn from the power of Satan to the authority of God. His work in your life will be breathtaking. You will receive forgiveness of sins. Everything you have ever done, everything you will ever do, Jesus has taken and he has paid the price for it completely. It is finished. It is done. And you have a place in the inheritance of God's people. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. I ask again, what are you waiting for? Should we stand? We're going to respond. We're going to be taking communion shortly. Band, do you guys want to come up? That'd be great, thank you. Thanks, guys. Do you just want to play a little? Now, I know that there are some of you here today who do believe, but haven't yet made that step. You're tied up in worries maybe about what that cost might be or what people will think of you, what you might have to give up. But on the day of judgment, when you stand before your Creator, and you know that you will, none of those people or none of those things will be there by yourself. And you'll have to make a choice about whether you stand before God and say, yeah, I almost, or whether you say, yeah, God, I did. And I know I am counted as one of yours, and I know that you have forgiven me for your great mercy, and I know that I have a forever inheritance with you. And so I'm going to ask that question again. Do you believe? I know that you do. And if that is you, then it's time to be bold this morning. Jesus says, and in fact, Tony opened the meeting with it this morning. He says, I stand at the door and I knock. But you've got to be the one to take the step. And I'm going to invite you to do that now. And if you want to do that, no one else can do it for you. But I'd like you to just hand up where you are, if that's you. If everyone else, we can just close our eyes. This is a private moment for people to respond. Do you believe? Just where you are. And if that's you this morning, then I am going to pray, and I want you to pray along with me. Jesus, we thank you for your incredible mercy. Thank you that since the beginning of time, you have had a plan to rescue us. And I choose now to take this step of faith and say, yeah, I believe. I choose this morning to turn my life from one centered on myself and instead give it to you. And I thank you for your forgiveness. And I'm sorry for the ways I've fallen short, but I thank you for your forgiveness. You've paid the price for me, and I wanted to be counted as one of yours and put my trust in you this morning. Lord, would you restore me and fill me with your love and your spirit? Jesus, we say we look forward to a life well lived with you. Amen. Now we are going to celebrate this freedom that we have, this forgiveness of sins. We're going to celebrate it through communion. And in Matthew 26, Jesus says, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke and gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat. This is my body. And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you've made that commitment this morning, if you've decided, yeah, I am in, then come and join in. This is for you now. This is a moment to celebrate. And if you're still on the fence and you're not quite sure, and as the music is playing, we're coming up for communion, you want to come in, come on in. This is for you. This is for anyone who wants to give their lives to Jesus. For the rest of us, we're going to step out and take the bread and the juice. We've got 4 points at each corner of the room, and the one in the far corner by the doors is gluten-free. And I think what we're going to do is we're going to come, take the bread, take the juice, and come back to our seats. And in groups of like 2, 3, 4, let's just take it together, remembering what Jesus has done when he's died on that cross for us. And I want us to pray for each other and over one another, that we will have the boldness to obey his call on our lives as witnesses, to share this good news and to thank him that we have been brought from darkness to light, that we have forgiveness for our sins, and we have a total and eternal inheritance with him. Let's come on up and take the communion together.